Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to open the words of eternal life, and we pray that you would be with us as we do that this day, and that we would receive the truths of these passages into our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, starting a new series on the book of Nehemiah. If you go through the historical books there, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So if you're in Job or Psalms, you're a little bit too far. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to read this whole chapter. And my message to you this morning is really going to be an overview of the themes of Nehemiah. So keep your Bible there in Nehemiah. We're going to jump around and look at a number of things in it. But this is a glorious book. And as I've been praying about what to preach on next, I can't think of a book of the Bible that's more relevant to the church today in our country than this one. I think you'll see why here as we get into it. So this is God's word, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. He said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.' Now I was the cupbearer to the king." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. After seminary was over, I took one additional course on apologetics from a man named Michael Butler, who had been a student and a close personal friend of Dr. Greg Bonson. And part of that course required me to get on the phone and talk with Michael Butler for an hour, and that turned into about four on the phone. And I just listened to this guy talk, just a wealth of knowledge, and we spoke about many different things. I had many questions for him about the history of philosophy and apologetics and related subjects. But one thing that Mr. Butler told me about the history of apologetics and great Christian apologists and great Christian theologians and great Christian authors through the centuries really stuck to me. He said to me that movements and denominations, they have their place in history, and we can be thankful for those things. But by and large, historically, it's usually been individuals who have had the greatest impacts upon the church and the world of their times. Church history is filled with great men and women of God who did great things to influence multitudes of people. Even when we think of church history, we usually think of the great names. We think of Augustine. We think of Athanasius. We think of John Owen and John Calvin and Luther. Think of everything that Augustine of Hippo did and all that he wrote and taught and all that he fought for regarding the Word of God. That man, that guy's written works against the heresies of Pelagianism, another heresy, the Donatists, the academics, and others, as well as his immortal work, The City of God, his confessions, and his monumental work on the doctrine of the Trinity, De Trinitate, have taught generations of Christians, millions of people have learned from that man about those precious biblical truths about sin and grace and predestination and the world and how we relate to the world and the doctrine of God. We think back in our time of Martin Luther and John Calvin, as I said, John Owen, Benjamin Warfield, Charles and A.A. Hodge, and many others. But we remember these great individuals more than we remember the larger groups. Even in the Bible itself, it's the individuals who tend to be the most influential and the most important. Think of Moses. Think of Samuel, David, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah here. As we will see, Nehemiah was an extraordinary person in terms of his attitude, his courage, his piety, his prayer life, his zeal for the Bible, his zeal for righteousness, and his understanding of his times and his situation. He was a very wise and discerning man. And before we start in chapter 1, I just want to give you an overview of where we are in Israel's history here when the book of Nehemiah is written. So that's the first point this morning. I just want to give you the historical setting. What's going on when Nehemiah is on the scene? Remember that Israel was one united kingdom for 120 years. King Saul was king for 40 years, David for 40 years, and Solomon for 40 years. So it's 120. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, sadly listened to the advice of his young peers rather than the advice of the older, wiser men, and he decided to make his father's labor force, to make their lives harder than even his father had. And therefore, Jeroboam, the leader of the task force, the leader of the workforce, decided to rebel against Rehoboam. And for the rest of Israel's history, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And throughout the Old Testament, after that happens, the northern kingdom is very often simply referred to as Israel. The 10 northern tribes are simply called Israel. Sometimes they're referred to by Ephraim. And they're called Ephraim because Ephraim was the one out of the 10 tribes in the north that was the most politically dominant. And so when you see rebukes against Ephraim, that's really against the whole northern kingdom, or against Israel after the divided kingdom happens. Israel is the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And the southern kingdom is simply referred to as Judah. It's the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And as we're going to see, the northern kingdom is eventually destroyed, and we really don't hear a whole lot about the northern kingdom at all after that. That's why they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And today, we usually don't even think about Israelites anymore. All we think about is what? Jews. And what is the word Jew short for? Judah. Tribe of Judah. Northern kingdom continued to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a real bad guy. In fact, the kings in the north, it said over and over and over again, and then so-and-so became king, and he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and this guy became king, and he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam had established Baal worship all over Israel, and he engaged in every kind of wickedness and idolatry imaginable. The northern kingdom never had a good king, not one. And God eventually raised up the nation of Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC. And the record of this terrible event is profoundly sad and disturbing to read. I'm going to read it to you if you're a note taker. This is 2 Kings 17, 7 through 18. Please hear God's word. As you hear this, remember, this is not God discarding his people for good. This is the fatherly discipline of the Lord upon his people. 2 Kings 17:7. Listen to God's word. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks. Remember, why does he always call them stiff-necked? What did they do shortly after they left Egypt? They worshipped a cow. And what do we become like? We become like what we worship. Every human being in this room, everyone who has ever lived, you become like what you worship. That's why if you know someone who is upright and righteous, we say that they're very godly. Because they're like God. If someone's an idolater, they become like their idol. They stiffen their necks, the word of God says, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Listen. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. At 722 BC, Assyria wipes them out. 586, just a short time later, God raises up Babylon. Babylon comes against the southern kingdom of Judah from the promised land and throws them out of the promised land. What Adam failed to do, Israel also failed to do. The whole history of mankind in general, and of Israel in particular, is one giant lesson for us that we need to be saved and justified by someone else's righteousness. Israel could not do it. Adam did not do it. We need a divine Savior to give us a divine righteousness that is perfect and flawless and spotless and that is achieved vicariously in our place and in our stead. Now, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted a little bit longer than the north because the southern kingdom, contrary to the north, occasionally had a good king. They occasionally had a few good kings like David, like Hezekiah, like Josiah. But eventually, 2 Kings 24:20, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The final king of the southern kingdom was a man named Zedekiah. And we're told Zedekiah became king and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the final scene of the last king of the last tribe left in the promised land is horrifying to read about. After the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem for so long, there's no food left in the whole city. King Zedekiah finally breaks through a crack in the wall, takes his army, escapes from the city. His army is quickly scattered. The Babylonians run him down, capture him. 2 Kings 25:7, listen to what the Babylonians did to the last king of Israel. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah. They bring him, put his sons in front of him, kill his sons in front of him. Then they put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. They killed his sons in front of him and then put out his eyes. Why did all that happen? That's brutal stuff. Because they sinned against God. Why don't we take sin more seriously than we do? Why are we so often content to play around with it a little? Mull it over in our minds? Sometimes give into it? Because it's so commonplace. That's why. You know, if a husband has a long history of being mean, being harsh, being disrespectful to his wife, she gets used to it because it's commonplace. But that doesn't make it any less sinful than it is. We may be callous to our own sin, but it's still sin. You know, these Israelite kings, they never thought this could happen to them. They had gotten away with being evil for so long, for centuries. But what we learn from this is no sin goes unnoticed by our Creator. You know, so often throughout the day, you get away from reading the Word of God. You start thinking, sin's not that big of a deal. And then you open your Bible and start reading it again and think, wow, it is a big deal. Eventually, sin finds us out. God's people, Christian people who know Christ as their all in all and their Savior. We can be thankful to God. We must be thankful that all of our guilt is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And that we're dressed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness and we cannot lose that justified and adopted status. But let us never fail to notice the temporal judgments that God sometimes brings against his sinning church. Sometimes they're so horrifying, they're enough to make your ears tingle. In fact, God told Israel and Judah that, I'm going to do something that's so awful that the ears of everyone that hears about it are going to tingle. 2 Kings 25:9, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and burned the temple to the ground, that beautiful structure, destroyed it. All the houses of Jerusalem, destroyed the whole city. All the houses of the great he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are sometimes called Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, listen, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. They destroyed the temple, the houses, the king's house, and the wall. Knocked Jerusalem's wall to the ground. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. Now, before Judah fell to Babylon, the prophets that God sent to Judah told them of their coming judgment, but also told them, after God judges you, you're going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then I'm going to let you come back. You're going to be captive for 70 years, and then you're going to come back. Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah was one of the last guys sent to talk to the southern kingdom. You guys got to stop sinning. And what did they say? Hope you like it down there in the well, Jeremiah. All this whole land shall be desolate and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word to you and cause you to return to this place." Isn't that amazing? God tells the people, I want you to walk in my commandments, but you're not going to. And after you don't do it, I'm going to send you into exile, and then I'm going to let you come back, and then I'm going to do this. He tells them, you're going to sin in all these ways, and then I'm going to show you grace, and then I want you to do this, and I'm going to bring you back. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? While it was Babylon that conquered and then exiled Judah into their time of Babylonian captivity, world power during that 70 years changes hands from Babylon to Persia. You ever notice that? You always know, okay, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, these are exilic books. And we know that it was Babylon that conquered Judah. And yet, who is Artaxerxes? He's a Persian king. Okay, who is Ahasuerus? He's a Persian king. Well, power changed hands. That's where we find Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And God promised Judah that after 70 years of captivity, he would cause them to return back to the promised land. And there are three historical returns that happen. Okay? The book of Ezra begins with a decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild God's house. And the two guys that lead the first return, the first guy has the coolest name in the whole Bible, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So just think of Z and Joshua. Led the first return, and that's chronicled in Ezra 1-6, and they rebuilt the temple. And the book of Esther gives a snapshot of life for the Jews in Persia. Remember the whole plot of Haman to wipe out the whole Jewish race and how God thwarts that using Esther and so on. Ezra 7-10 is the second return. Ezra leads that one. And the book of Nehemiah is the account of the third return. So remember, after the 70 years of captivity, God says, I'm going to bring you all back, and there's three different returns. So Zerubbabel and Joshua lead the first one, Ezra the second one, Nehemiah leads the last one. Always remember something very important when you read your Bible. God does not waste any of his words. Everything is there by divine design for a reason, for us to learn from. What you're going to see in the heart of this man, Nehemiah, is that, listen please, he sees and has a passion for something that very few in the church today see or have a passion for. Nehemiah is very similar to Joseph there in Genesis and Daniel in that he has a good attitude, he has joy, despite the fact his whole city was wiped out, he's a captive in a foreign land, and he's continuing to walk closely with his covenant God, despite the fact that the entire church is living in exile in a pagan land where they were brutally and justly sent for their sins. Remember Joseph? Joseph maintained godliness in a very close walk with God all those years in Egyptian slavery and then unjustly imprisoned. Daniel and his handful of friends there in Babylon, they did the same thing. I can't emphasize this enough to you. These are extraordinary men of God because they seem to be completely unaffected by the pagan, godless, evil culture all around them. Israel was the church, and their land was God's land, where they worshiped God there in Canaan all those centuries. They're in the promised land. But the majority of Israelites seemed like they were always discontent. They were always watching the world around them. They always wanted to be like the nations instead of watching and wanting to be like God, their Redeemer, who had saved them from Egypt. They were constantly being seduced in their minds and their affections and their hearts to be like the world around them. Aren't you glad the church isn't like that today? The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is so much like that. Eyes always on the world instead of on Christ and God's word. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? It's almost like Nehemiah and Ezra, Joseph, Daniel. It's almost like they knew Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be in the Bible one day. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think the way God wants you to think about everything in life. Why is Joseph so special? Daniel so special? Nehemiah so special? These men lived up to their eyeballs in wickedness and vice, and their love for the Lord protected them from being seduced by it. They knew lies when they heard them, and they simply trusted and obeyed God, even when everything around them looked dark and hopeless. They held fast to God no matter what. And here's the thing about Nehemiah you've got to see throughout this entire book. The thing that I find most striking about his vision and what his mission was. Nehemiah understands that the restoration of happiness and freedom to the people of God depends entirely upon repentance, faith, and biblical worship. He gets it. He sees that so clearly. In other words, Nehemiah's grand vision is not just about rebuilding a wall. It's not the wall is a means to an end. His vision was for the gathered people of God, the church, to hear the word of God read and preached. That's what he knew needed to happen. There's an incredible amount of work that he has to do. He's going to be faced with hostile opposition from all the people that live around Jerusalem. Unbelieving forces of wickedness arrayed against him, mocking him, insulting him, threatening his life, scheming and plotting to murder him. But Nehemiah is also going to be dealing with traitors and bad guys on the inside. The very people of God who, by the grace of God, were back in the promised land. They were going to be traitors too. Traitors, bad guys, cowards, turncoats, among those that were back with them to help him rebuild the wall. They were going to be dealing with their enemies. Nehemiah is also going to have to deal with infighting among God's people. They were mistreating each other. There's a lot going against him. He has major battles in front of him. But you will see that he has a constant line of communication going up to God through this book that bears his name. It's one of the most striking facets of the book of Nehemiah. The man never stops praying. He prays without ceasing. Nehemiah just keeps going, just keeps pushing forward, just keeps seeking God's face. But there's always this one grand goal. There's this flaming passion of fire in his heart. We must have a worship service where the word of God will be heard by the people of God. Nehemiah is evidently simply trusting all along the Holy Spirit will do his thing. If we can just get everybody together to hear the law read and proclaimed and preached and understood, the Spirit will work. And you know what? The Holy Spirit does work. It's one of the greatest revivals in all of history. Toward the end of the book of Nehemiah, after they finished rebuilding Jerusalem's wall in just 52 days it takes them, Nehemiah wants to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with every Jew, every Israelite they can possibly find. And they gather together 42,360 people. Nehemiah 7:66 says that. 42,360 Israelites and Jews are there for this Feast of Tabernacles. Now that seems like a lot of people, doesn't it? But how big is that compared to how they started out? How many people came out of Egypt? Commentaries and folks I've read through the years, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million. They're down to 42,360. Very small number. One commentator said this about that. It was a death to make way for a rebirth. 1,000 years before this, Israel had been transplanted to Egypt to emerge no longer one small family, but a nation. Now her long night in Babylon was to mark another turning point so that she emerged no longer a kingdom, but a little flock with the makings of a church, end quote. The beginnings of that church would be revitalized by national repentance at this grand worship service, where the reading and the hearing and the preaching of the word of God would be the center stage. That is how all true revivals that bear lasting fruit work. It's never the case, if you unplug the keyboard, the revival ends. Revival is the people of God in direct contact with the word of God. I want you to turn in the book of Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah 8. I want you to see this man's passion and vision. Obviously, there's so much in this great book we're going to go through. There's so much in the opening prayer. In fact, I found a Puritan book that's very long that's just about Nehemiah's opening prayer that I just read to you in Nehemiah 1. Look at Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah 8, 1. After they rebuild the wall, get all these 42,360 people together, here's what they do. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now jump down to verse 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, listen, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Revival happened when? When they understood the Bible. And what happened when they understood the Bible? They wept. Why? They saw their sin. And Nehemiah 9 is one of the greatest proclamations of grace that you will ever read, ever, in the whole Bible. Nehemiah 9, the people engage in a national confession of their sins to God. They rehearse Israel's entire history in that prayer of confession that's recorded there. And they walk through everything their fathers did against God, from worshiping the golden calf to persecuting the prophets that God sent to them to call them to repentance. They renew their covenant to God after the season of deep repentance and weeping and renewal. This is what Nehemiah was working towards. This is what he was hoping for and praying for throughout the whole ordeal. This was his vision, that the people would hear the word of God, repent, renew their love for God and their commitment to obey him. And Nehemiah knew that the only way this could happen would be the Spirit of God working through the read and preached word of God. He had the highest view of Scripture you could have. Remember what God told Israel through Moses right before they go to take the promised land at the end of the book of Deuteronomy? Listen to the word of God. Deuteronomy 32:46. He said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. These are not just idle words for you. They are your life." In his ferocious prophecy against the northern kingdom of Israel, just prior to its being annihilated by Assyria, the prophet Amos, one of only two prophets in the Old Testament that were sent against the northern kingdom exclusively, almost exclusively, the other one being Hosea. You realize that? They were so bad, they only got two prophets sent to them, Amos and Hosea. And God rebukes the apostate church in Amos. You know what was going on during the political situation in Amos? Everything was great. They were at peace with all their neighbors. No war. Prosperity. The book of Amos talks about they had summer and winter houses. They had awesome, sweet couches. They had ivory stuff. And their worship services were attended by everybody. And they were singing and yucking it up and having a grand old time. Their sacrifice of praise was loud enough to raise the dead. Amos 8:7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east and shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." God had hit the northern kingdom. He had struck them with every kind of judgment imaginable in order to try to turn them back to him. And nothing worked. Nothing worked. And Amos rehearses all of it and reminds them of what's about to come in these ruthless Assyrians that are going to come and destroy them because they had sinned against so much light. Just bear in mind in those days, as I said, that they were wealthy. They were at peace with their enemies. They had summer and winter houses, nice couches. I mean, Amos goes through all of it. And worship was vibrant, well attended. You know what God says about their worship there? Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. They brought the sacrifices required by the letter of the law. They remembered the feast days. They were all there on time. They weren't falling asleep in church. And they did their sacred assemblies, and I'm sure that they worshiped really strong, and they sang loud. But their hearts were not in it. And they were not repentant. And they were perpetually distracted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to the Lord. Their hearts were still attached to their idols. And their religious worship was not of the heart, it was just outward. What does the scripture tell us about what worship really is about? It's about the sacrifices that God requires. And what are those sacrifices? A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, these prophets, like Amos, they were pretty much always unpopular and hated in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. Now, why were they so hated? Because they told the truth. They were not ear ticklers. They were not flatterers. They proclaimed the words of the Lord, and that was exactly what the people did not want to hear. But it's what they needed to hear and what they had to hear if there was going to be any hope of their salvation. During the wretched reign of King Ahab, remember King Ahab? At one point, King Jehoshaphat of Judah went to go see King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat asks Ahab, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And Ahab's response echoes, I believe, the response of much of the professing Christian church in America today about true prophets and spokespersons for God's truth. Ahab says, "There is still one, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Why did Micaiah prophesy evil and not good concerning Ahab? Because Ahab was evil and not good in everything he did. At any given moment, what is it that the people of God need? What does Nehemiah understand? They need the truth, the word of God. Very, very often, that's the one thing the people don't want, is the truth. They want feelings, they want experiences, they want something else, but not truth, not God. So many people today want the temporal benefits of relativistic religious sentiment without having to deal with the trauma of holiness, the trauma of the holiness of the one true God. Nehemiah's goal was to put all of God's people within earshot of the means of grace so the Spirit of God could bring about repentant tears and save them and renew their commitment to the Lord. That's how true revival happens. The people of God hearing the words of the Lord and then being convicted of their sins and seeing that indeed, praise God, he is a God who was ready to pardon, slow to anger, abounding in forgiveness and redemption. God delights in giving mercy and rich grace to the repentant no matter what they have done or how far they have fallen. If you think you're too evil, too backslidden, I've done too many things for God to really be able to forgive and love me, then you do not see him rightly. When the church of Jesus Christ moves away from the word of God to other pragmatic methods, they grow numerically but die spiritually. The people of God who had survived that terrible siege by the Babylonians, they knew this now. Nehemiah is a rare jewel of a man because he can see the truth so clearly. He knows exactly what he needs to do, and he's determined to make it happen. Hearing the news at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, that terrible report, the wall is broken down, the people are in reproach, and everything is a mess, and everything is bad. Nehemiah's response, "I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." When the trials happen, it's to make us fast and pray and weep before the God of heaven. And if we seek his face, he'll give us a vision of what we need to do. And Nehemiah knows what he needs to do. He wants to go back, rebuild the wall. We need to get together. We need to hear God's word preached and explained. My final point to you this morning: what a man of prayer this guy is, Nehemiah. He kept a line of communication, a line of fellowship going up to God all day. It's wonderful when we have special times of prayer. We can go someplace alone, if you can find someplace where you can get alone. But prayer is really a lifestyle. It's something that you do all day. You talk to God throughout the day. Before you speak to someone, "Lord, give me wisdom." Before you do something, "Lord, help us to glorify your name." We walk with God, we ask his wisdom, his forgiveness, his protection, his favor in our minds and our hearts many times a day. And I want you to see this in the book of Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to see how the book of Nehemiah highlights this glorious truth. Nehemiah 2, verse 4. Nehemiah 2, verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, the king just asked him a question. Now, he is going to answer his question, but what does he do before he opens his mouth? God, help me. You know those little prayers we pray? Lord, help. Two words, God, help me. Three words, God, help me. Now look over at Nehemiah 4, 4, and 5. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah 4, verses 4 and 5. Here's another one. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. What's he praying for there? Judgment. Judge our enemies. Make them leave us alone. Look at Nehemiah 5, 19. Nehemiah 5, verse 19. Nehemiah 5, verse 19. After a successfully completed task, Nehemiah 5, 19, the Holy Spirit says in God's word here, this prayer, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You see what he's like? You see what this man's doing all the way through his mission? I pray to the God of heaven, God, judge our enemies. Remember what I've done for you. Help us. Look at Nehemiah 6, verse 9. Nehemiah 6, verse 9. Nehemiah 6, verse 9. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. See his prayer there? Opposition comes, what does he do? He prays. Opposition comes, he prays. Opposition comes, he prays. What does he really believe? He really believes it does something. It works. God hears, God answers. In fact, the trials are there to make us lean on him, to make us call out to him. Look at verse 14, same chapter, Nehemiah 6, 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. What's he praying for there? Judge my enemies. Remember them for what they've done. Notice he's not taking vengeance in my hand. Like, Lord, show me how to plot against them and kill them. It's, I'm going to trust you. You'll deal with all of them. God, but please do it. Deal with them. Nehemiah 9, 5 to 38. That's too long. When we go through that, that's going to take a while. That's a great prayer. Nehemiah 9, 5 through 38, that prayer of confession. Look at Nehemiah 13, 14, towards the end of the book. Nehemiah 13, 14. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14. Here again, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Look at verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And look at verse 29. See verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. What is this guy constantly doing? He entrusts everything to God, every task, every opposition, every success. Lord, I did this for you. Remember me. Remember what I've done. The book of Nehemiah is a story of God's faithfulness to his promise to bring back his exiled people to the promised land. And it's the history of repentance of the people of God when they were cut to the heart by the law of God and then given great hope by the gospel of free grace and forgiveness from the God who is always standing ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. Are you not a God who is ready to pardon? He says in Nehemiah 9. Many years ago, when I was first introduced to Charles Spurgeon, the church there in Ohio, when I first started attending there, they had a really great library. They had the 65-volume Charles Spurgeon sermon collection, and I randomly picked a volume and randomly opened it, and it was a sermon on Nehemiah 9, just that phrase, are you not a God who is ready to pardon? And I sat in my backyard there in Ohio and read that, and I thought, that was the greatest sermon I have ever heard, ever read by anybody. And he just hammered the point home. You think about what these people had done, all the ways that they had sinned, and Spurgeon just keeps hammering that point. Nehemiah prayed it. Are you not a God who is ready to pardon? Abundant in mercy, slow to anger, All it takes is repentance. You repent of your sin. God is ready to pardon, like the father with the prodigal. Even the prodigal doesn't realize how gracious his father really is. He thinks he's just going to become a servant. No, no, no. You're going to be my son again. That's how gracious he really is. That's how great our forgiveness is. God is a God who is ready to pardon. Nehemiah is a book that highlights the determination of a deeply flawed man who had an unshakable love for God and was constantly attached to his God in prayer every day. It's the narrative of a man with a vision, and that vision was so simple, so clear. National repentance upon the hearing of the word of God, read, preached, explained, and then made alive by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all that was left of the church in the world. And I ask you, do we need men like that in the church today? The culture wars being fought by the church in America today, for the most part, are not being fought God's way. What's missing from all the online chatter? True gospel. You want to see the end of abortion? You're not going to destroy it with a moral coalition. You're not. And every attempt to do that's not done it. What's the only thing that can stop it? The only thing that can change the world? The gospel. We're justified by faith alone. We don't get that right, we might as well try to stop a tank with a spitball. Remember this passage? Let me just read it to you. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That means demons. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you hear any of the moral majorities, any of the moral coalitions talking like this? Pray for us that the gospel can change this world and rid us of abortion and everything else. Notice Paul doesn't say, get as many people together who agree with you morally, despite their theology, and then try to present a united front against them, and hopefully they'll be intimidated by your numbers and back down. How do we fight the forces of evil? And the evil doctrines of our day? Listen, please. How do we fight it? Here's what the Holy Spirit says. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. You want to win this war? That's what we have to do. You want to see abortion go away? That's the only thing that's going to do it. That is the only thing that's going to do it. And then pray that utterance would be granted to God's people to take the gospel to the lost people of the world. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And that's the thing that everybody seems to forget. Justification by faith alone, completely apart from works, that's the power of God. And Nehemiah gets it. What needs to happen to transform society? Worship, repentance, preaching, reading scripture. That is what will change the world, dear ones. And therefore, only God can do it through the power of his Spirit, working through his word and in the proclaimed gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you that when he heard the bad report, he wept, he fasted, he sought your face in prayer, and you granted him a clear mission, a vision, to have a time of national repentance and hearing the word of God read and explained, and then proclaiming in Nehemiah chapter 9 the gospel of your free, loving, gracious forgiveness. That there's new life no matter what we have done. That we are truly accepted, adopted, forgiven. You are a God who is ready to pardon no matter how far backslidden, no matter what we have done or how ruined we are. If we repent and come to him, He will receive us gladly. If we come to him and are willing to come to him, he never was otherwise. Bless us as we walk through this great book. May we see how it applies to the world, the culture, and the church today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.